Revelation, Tape 7, Chapter 12 to Chapter 17.
In this book, he's presented as the Redeemer Kinsman. That's the idea of that scroll in his hand. Early in the book, God introduces us to Christ with a scroll in his hand. And that scroll is the title deed to all creation. It's the legal document that will return the lost inheritance, the alienated possession, that which man lost because of his sin. And as the Lord Jesus rips off one seal after another, he's getting closer and closer to claiming his kingdom. And finally, when the last seal is ripped off, he just takes it all, and the whole kingdom, the whole world, becomes Christ's. And so that's really basically the book of Revelation. Now let me get before you one more time by way of review the simple chart we've been following. It's not perfect, but I think it helps group the events of these final days. The book of Revelation covers that last 7 years of human history. The Bible calls it the tribulation or the great tribulation period. But it's better to understand it as the last 7 years on the earth. See, the Lord looked down the quarters of time and he saw what it would be like. He didn't create that. He's not bringing that to the earth. That's not God's tribulation. That's just what it's going to be like at that time. And at the end, I'll tell you, the earth is a mess. Everything is messed up. There's injustice. There's abuse. There's oppression everywhere. Everyone's doing his own thing. There's pollution. The air is polluted. The water is polluted. The world is at war. There's violence everywhere. Sin has reached a peak. Jesus said there's no worse days that'll ever be on the earth than those days. And then the second part of our chart has to do with the last part of the last 7 years of human history. And we single that out because there's one part at the end. I don't know if it starts in the middle or where it begins, but I know at the end there's the part called the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. Most of the tribulation is the result of man's own sin and stupidity. Some of the tribulation is the result of Satan's special attack against Israel and the true people of God. But at the end, God pours in his 2 cents worth. And the last part, of course, this is the part where the people of God, especially Israel, the 144,000, are sealed from that part of the tribulation. Not all of it, just the wrath of the Lamb. And then the next part of the chart we've been following has to do with the return of our Lord Jesus and the setting up of his kingdom called the millennium, the 1,000-year kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Right now, this is called the church age. That will end, depending on your theology, give or take 7 years. If you put it here when the church age ends, then you are pre-trib. If you put it here, you're mid-trib. If you put it at the end, you're post-trib. And God's people have been divided on that through the years. And I suppose they'll be divided until the Lord Jesus scraps all of our charts and sets everything straight. When he comes, I know you'll throw your dogmatism to the wind. If you're post-trib and he comes now, you'll come with us. You know? So, however it's going to be, God's going to eventually straighten it all out. Now, this period, called the tribulation, there's one other emphasis. If you're really going to enter into the thrust, the mainstream of Revelation, you need to understand, there's another name for this great tribulation period. Jeremiah is the first one that mentioned it in chapter 30, verse 7. In chapter 30, verse 7, Jeremiah called this period the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble. Now, why is it called Jacob's trouble? And the answer is because in a special way, those last 7 years of human history have to do with Israel, God's ancient channel of redemption. God has promised to bring Israel back again. Now, let me just, if you want to see these verses, you can turn to Romans 11, but I've jotted them down to save a little time. I think some of the grandest verses in the Bible on the fall of Israel and its restoration are in Romans chapter 11. Listen to these marvelous verses. Romans 11, 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation came to the Gentiles to make them jealous. They didn't fall in order to fall. They fell because God wanted to save us. And so Israel, as the channel of redemption, fell away in order that we might find the Lord. Verse 12. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? If their fall brought so much blessing to the earth, what will it be when God brings them back again, their restoration? Verse 15. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? See, it's all going to come to a consummation when God brings Israel home again. I want to see Israel marching. That's the whole idea. God's going to restore his people Israel. Verse 23 of the same chapter. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. God is able to graft them in again. God's able to bring Israel back as a channel of redemption to the earth. Look at verse 25 and 26. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of the mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Yes, this is the time of Jacob's trouble, but it's also the time of Jacob's fulfillment. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, but it's also the time of Jacob's acceptance. It's the time of Jacob being grafted back in to the tree of God's favor. Terrible days are coming for Israel. Worse than the Holocaust. Terrible days. Wonderful days are coming for the land of Israel. See, that's the other side of the same truth. Who would ever guess that Isaiah 19 could ever happen? Isaiah 19 talks about these days. You realize that Israel, according to Isaiah 19, will one day lead Egypt to Christ. You read Isaiah 19. Israel is going to be the instrument to lead Egypt to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hard to believe. I call a little attention to this, not to interpret all the details of all the current events and all that, but to show you that at this time in history, Israel will move center stage. Israel will begin to take up a lot of the spotlight of what's going on. In this connection, let me give you a suggestion as to your attitude about the nation of Israel today. You hear a lot of talk about anti-Semitism. There are some preachers, some famous TV preachers today, who warn, never say a word against Israel. They warn about that. They say, encourage your legislators to back up Israel. God has an umbrella of protection over Israel, they say. And in fact, they say, any nation that does not stand with Israel has a special curse from God. Now, they teach that right over the TV. And many, many Bible teachers believe that. What does the Bible say about that? You say, well, I don't want to be anti-Semitic. I don't want to be against Israel if God's going to start zapping me. What does the Bible teach about that? One way to get it before you is to realize that the nation Israel is following in the footsteps of his father, Jacob. See, Jacob was, his name was finally changed to Israel. Now, do you remember the story of Jacob in the Bible? Jacob was a conniver. He was a string puller. He was a politician from the word go. His name means cheat, liar. And that's exactly what he was. Remember when Jacob ripped off Esau and stole his birthright? Remember when Jacob ripped off Esau and stole his blessing? For 40 years he ran away from Esau, running for his life. And finally, when Jacob was 60 years old, God stopped Jacob and wrestled him. Remember at Peniel? And when he wrestled him, he put his leg out of joint and his whole hip out of joint. And Jacob walked away with a limp, and he never again could walk right after that. God wrestled him, and at that wrestling match, Jacob was changed. His character was changed, his name was changed, and then he was called Israel, which means prince with God. All right, now here's my question. Just think about Jacob, don't think about Israel. Could you give your vote to Jacob when he ripped Esau off of the birthright? Could you say, way, yay, Jacob, he stole that birthright? Say, well, no, not then, I couldn't. Could you vote for Jacob when he ripped off Esau and stole the blessing? You say, well, not then, I couldn't. When could you vote for Jacob? And the answer is after God wrestled him, and after God changed him, and when his name and his character was changed, then I could vote for him. Well, I suggest that Israel's Jacob right now. And as you know, the Arabs are presently the descendants of Esau. And I don't know, as I see it, old Jacob is ripping off Esau awfully bad now. Israel does not have my vote now. I don't know how you feel about that Palestine situation. You know, with all the Palestinians, are they right or is Israel right? I don't think I'm anti-Semitic when I say this. But I'll tell you right now, I think Israel's dead wrong. The way they took Palestine and the things they're doing right now, I think they're dead wrong. They're ripping Esau off. They don't have my vote now. They're having my final vote. Why? Because God's going to wrestle them during these days. That's the great wrestling match during the tribulation period. And when God wrestles Israel, they're going to become the true Israel, a prince of God. Then God's going to give them the blessing the right way, just as he had promised Jacob the right way if he'd only waited. But right now, I don't know, I can't personally, I'm not putting that on you, I can't personally cast my vote for Israel, the nation Israel, because they are doing what Jacob did. And it just seems so wrong, and you just can't back that up. But oh, they got my final vote, and I would suggest at least this much that they get your final vote as well, because God's going to wrestle them and change their character. The point I was trying to make is not that. The point is no one can understand these last days without seeing Israel, because Israel becomes very important. This is Jacob's trouble. This is the time when God's going to graft them back in. And that takes up an awful lot of the book of Revelation. Now, we've been studying this period of time in series of seven. God goes over and over and over the same material. He shows you something. We studied seven churches and seven seals and seven trumpets and seven thunders we mentioned, but we don't know what they are. God didn't tell us what they are. And when we left off last time, we had introduced chapters 12 to 17, the seven personages. And by this we mean there are seven individuals or groups that become the actors on this stage of history. And last time we spent all of our time identifying those seven. Now, of those seven, there were four that became very, very prominent and began to take up all the attention. I'll give that as a review and then we'll start a new material. Satan is an imitator. He has always been a mimic. He's a counterfeiter. He has always wanted to be like God. That's why he fell. He said, I want to be like the Most High. His activity during that 7 years is the activity of one who's aping God, who's trying to copy God. God the Father sent his Son, who sent the Holy Spirit, that he might have a bride. Satan sees that. And so Satan, as the dragon, sends the beast out of the sea, who sends the false prophet in order that he might have a harlot. But it's exactly aping God. Just as the Son was sent and the Holy Spirit was sent to cause people to worship the Son, so the dragon empowers this beast out of the sea and he sends the false prophet not to get people to worship him, but to worship the beast out of the sea. It's exactly a copy of what God has done. These are the major personages that we need to deal with during the tribulation period. Now, what I'd like to do this evening, as God graces us, is look again at chapters 12 to 17 and continue our discussion on those seven personages. But this time, giving a little more detail, especially the four that have to do with that great counterfeit. Now, we're not going to look at chapters 14 to 16 for the reason I gave last time, because remember, every time he gives seven, at number six, he gives a parenthesis and he tells you something else. He takes a break and actually takes you to heaven. And he shows you what's going on in heaven. Then he comes back and tells you seven more things. Six, takes a break, seven. Just so in the seven personages. He talks about six, and then he takes that chapter 14 to 16 break, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next time. And then he goes into the last personage. All right, so let me share some new light, or some more light, and I ask you to turn to chapter 12, please, especially on these four personages that have to do with this great counterfeit. The first is the great red dragon. There's no question who the dragon is. We mentioned that last time. God identifies him very clearly. Follow along, please, as we begin in chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. and her child was caught up to God in his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil's come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for time, times, and half a time. And once again, you got the three and a half from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. All right, glance again, please, through the chapter. There are two falls mentioned of this great dragon. The first is in verse 4. The great red dragon sweeps his tail, and one-third the stars of heaven are thrown down to earth. Now, it would appear, and I think when you hear some of these facts, you might agree with this, it would appear that this is a flashback to the original fall of Satan, when he first fell into sin. If you ever wanted to study that, there's only three passages to study. So that makes it real easy. The three passages that deal with the fall of Satan. Ezekiel 28, verses 13 to 17. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. And Luke 10, 18. That is three in addition to chapter 12. Now, the Bible calls Satan the anointed cherub. This was before his fall. Lucifer, which means the star of the morning. In the Isaiah passage I referred to, angels are called stars of God. Same thing's true in Job. For example, in Job 38:7, it says, when God created this universe, the stars of God sang with joy. The angels, as they saw what God did, they just sang to rejoice over God's creation. When Satan chose sin, there was a great insurrection in heaven. This is pictured by the dragon sweeping his tail. One third of the stars, that is, one third of all the angels that God created, fell with him. He didn't fall alone. Now, of course, the question is, how many angels were involved in the fall? I love the math of God. Very interesting. Here's the light you have on it. Hebrews 12:22 tells you how many angels God created. Hebrews 12:22 says, if you have the King James, an innumerable host 12 angels. If you have the New American Standard, it says myriads. So if you look up in Webster, myriad is a very great number, countless. And if you look at Revelation 5:11, it says the angels around the throne are myriads of myriads. Well, there you have it. When the great red dragon fell, he took one third of an innumerable host with him. So now you know how many there were. One third of myriads and myriads. One third of who knows how many. That seems to be what verse 4 is referring to, when Satan first fell. But glance at 7 to 9. Revelation chapter 12, 7 to 9, looks like another fall of Satan. There's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels. Satan and his angels. And Satan loses and is cast out. You see, it's this second fall of Satan. It's this war of chapter 12, 7 to 9 that so affects the earth during this tribulation period. Now, let me explain. There's been many mysteries through the ages, but one of the great mysteries, and it's referred to several times in the Bible, is Satan's present access to heaven. You see, if Satan fell with one third of an innumerable host of angels, how come he still shows up in heaven? What right does he have to go to heaven? Job wondered about that. Remember Job chapter 2 verse 1? Job 2:1 says, again, there was a day when the sons of God appeared to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And here you have these angels in heaven coming before God, and Satan's there. He told the Lord, when God said, where have you been? He said, I've been roaming up and down on the earth. I've been going from the length of the breadth to the ends of the earth. Of course, that's when God asked him, have you considered my servant Job? And that's when Job's troubles began. It appears that Satan has free access to heaven. Same thing happened in Zechariah chapter 3, 1-7. Satan appears in heaven to accuse Joshua the high priest before God. Accuse him of being one who deserves to go to hell. And God said, yes, he does deserve to go to hell, but he's a brand plucked out of the fire. I've rescued him. But over and over again, he appears in heaven. Jesus told Peter about it in Luke 22:31. Jesus said to Peter, Satan has come before God and asked permission to sift you like wheat. Satan is constantly going up to heaven, getting permission to do things, and usually to the people of God. The truth is that Satan every day appears before God in order to get his marching orders, for one thing. He needs permission to do whatever he does. He can't even go into pigs without permission. Remember, he had to get special permission from Jesus just to go into the swine. He can't do anything without permission. But he goes up to heaven. He's back and forth. He's not on the earth. Some people think Satan's in hell now. He's not in hell now. He's on the earth, but he has access to heaven. He's back and forth all the time. That's why you need a lawyer. That's why it's good you have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. He constantly pleads his wound, your case, before God. You know what bothers me most about Satan appearing in heaven? As you know, Satan is called the liar. He's the liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. When does Satan tell the truth? That's what bothers me. The only time Satan tells the truth is when he accuses me before God in heaven. And I hate being the occasion of the truth for that scoundrel. The only time Satan tells the truth is when he goes before God. He says, Ed Miller is a hypocrite. Ed Miller's full of lust. Ed Miller's lazy. Ed Miller harbors fear in his heart, or hate in his heart, or bitterness. Ed Miller entertains doubts. Ed Miller's proud. And that's when he tells the truth. And he's constantly accusing us before God. For more than 6,000 years, Satan has been going back and forth to heaven every day, day and night, accusing you, accusing me, constantly. And that's why the high priestly ministry of Christ is so important, because he's constantly pleading our case. All right, Revelation 12, what's that describing? Boy, may God give us eyes to see this. This is tremendous. It's describing the day when the great red dragon is forbidden access to heaven anymore. It's all over. Never again will he be allowed to come up to heaven, not to accuse Job, not to accuse Joshua, not to desire to sift Peter, not to accuse you, not to accuse me. The day is coming and described in Revelation 12 when finally Satan has no more access to heaven. Now that's going to affect the earth when he's finally confined just to the earth. But before I tell you about that, though I haven't been dogmatic in my position through this study, I think I've let it be known where my leanings are. And that is, I'm pre-trib. I believe that the Lord is going to take his people before the tribulation. The church will be raptured before that. Now, as I've been going through, I've been giving you several reasons why, as we come to those reasons. This war in heaven with Michael and the archangels is one reason that I'm pre-trib. Now, let me tell you why, how that affects that, and why I believe that. You see, while things are going on the earth, if you believe that God has raptured his church, the people of God are in heaven, and last week we saw the second part of that when the tribulation saints were caught up. God's people are in heaven. What are they doing? They're not just twiddling their thumbs. They're not just sitting up there looking down and seeing all the trouble on the earth. There are events taking place at this time. There are two events. One is the judgment seat of Christ, and the other is the marriage feast of the Lamb. There has to be a time for the judgment seat of Christ and for the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now, I don't want to put God under the law of time. He can do that in a moment of time. He doesn't need 7 years for that. But it would seem logical when, if Satan is going to spend all that time accusing you every day, if he's going to go before God and accuse you, and he's going to go before God and accuse me, and if he does that all the time, he's been doing that for 6,000 years, don't you think he'll show up at your trial? When is the last time Satan gets a chance to accuse the people of God? And I believe the Bible teaches it's at the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, he comes to make his last claim. And he tries his utmost to condemn us before God. And at that point, at the judgment seat of Christ, which, by the way, I'll show you, that's the place where it refers to when he says he'll wipe all tears from their eyes. That's not referring to heaven. That's true in heaven. But that's at the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, just before the marriage feast of the Lamb, he wipes all tears from our eyes. The accuser is finally cast down, never again to go up before God. And there's still this period of tribulation. I say then the judgment seat of Christ had to take place before that, which is one reason that I lean toward that pre-trib position. But I think that's what's being described in chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. Now, look what happens once he's cast down. Verses 13 to 16, the first thing he does, he goes after the woman. Now, remember who the woman was. The woman is Israel. The woman is the nation of Israel. Satan goes after Israel. But God has special plans for Israel, and so at this point, there's a special protection on Israel. Satan can't reach Israel. And so, verse 17, who does he go after? He goes after the true remnant. Those who are still, by the grace of God, coming to know Christ during this time. Either through the ministry of the angel that we haven't looked at yet, we're coming to that, that preaches the gospel, or the 144,000, or the millions that have come to Christ through their testimony and through their witness. You see, it's one of these deals, I can't reach you, but I'll hurt you by going after your kids. See, that's the mentality of Satan at this point. He hates Christ, but he can't reach Christ. And so he tries to hurt Christ by going after his children. And he goes then, this terrible time, this is where Satan's wrath, according to this chapter, because now he knows his time is short. He knows it's almost over. And so you add to man's fruit, the harvest of his own sin, all of the trouble that comes that way. Now you add on top of that, Satan's wrath because he has no more access to heaven. He can never accuse another child of God before God. And he hates with an infernal hatred all the people of God because he hates with an infernal hatred the dear Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins to take out his wrath on the people of God. All right, hold that for a moment. And let's lay aside the dragon for a minute and look at the beast out of the sea. Chapter 13, verse 1. Excuse me. And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Now let me start off by encouraging you not to be afraid of symbols. People get scared when they read things, oh, what are all those heads and horns and all the rest. The ones that are important, God will interpret for you in the Bible. The ones that he doesn't interpret, don't worry about. If he wants you to know, he'll tell you. If he doesn't tell you, then you don't have to spend a lot of time speculating about it. If all you had was 13:1, then you might scratch your head. The beast out of the sea, 10 horns, 7 heads, on the horns, 10 diadems. But God helps us with that. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 17, where God resumes this story of this same beast out of the sea. Glance at verse 9. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Well, we know a little bit. Verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. Well, we know a little bit. Verse 15, the waters which you saw are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. You see, you're not completely in the dark. You know, he didn't really come out of water. He came out of a group of people, multitudes, nations. Now, if you lived in John's day, and you read about a city on seven hills. You wouldn't have to wonder what it was. If you saw a harlot sitting on seven mountains, you'd have no trouble understanding what he was referring to. I have a set of encyclopedias, Funk and Wagnall set. I got it in a real good book deal. I think I got it, the whole set cost me a quarter for the set. And I looked up in that set, Rome, just the word Rome. And here's the first thing it says. Rome consisted of what is known in history as the Seven Hills. Now that's Funk and Wagnall. And then, of course, it goes on to name those seven hills. Almost everyone agrees on this. Whatever this beast is, it embraces Rome. It's Rome. It's a city on seven hills. Now, let me back up to try to get this in perspective. When God spoke to Daniel the prophet, he told him a strange story. You see, up till this point, up till Daniel the prophet, there had never been on the earth a world government, unless you're just going to talk about Adam and Eve, where they had the whole world. But there was never one government in the whole earth. And God told Daniel that there were going to be four governments that would be worldwide governments. And they would rule the whole earth. In fact, he named them. He gave a strange picture. You've probably seen this before. He gave the picture in terms of a colossal man. And this man had a golden head. And he said, that first world government is gold, that's Babylon. And then he said, the arms and the midsection of this man is going to be silver. And that's going to be the Medes and the Persians. That's the second kingdom that's going to rule the whole earth, the Persian Empire. And then he says, the thighs and the midsection is going to be brass. And he named that as Greece. And he said Greece would rule the whole earth. And the legs, he said, are iron. And he called that Rome. And he said Rome would rule the whole earth. And then he said a lot of things that went in between here. And then he talked about a strange day that was coming. And he talked about those feet with 10 toes. And he said, they're going to be iron and clay. It's going to be a mixture. And so he gave Daniel that overview. Now, Daniel was told that the fourth world government would be iron, would be Rome. And then God said that there'd never be another world government. Not until the last days, when there would be a confederation of 10 kingdoms, toes. And he said then it would be iron, the same as Rome was iron. Now, in Revelation, in chapter 13, we're speaking about these same last days. It's under different figures of speech, but it's the same time. Instead of 10 toes, now you've got 10 horns on this beast's head. Instead of iron, which was Rome, you have 7 hills, which is Rome. But you're talking about the very same thing. Notice chapter 13:3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. It's referred to again in verse 12. The first beast whose fatal wound was healed. In chapter 17, verse 8, he's described as the beast that was is not and will come. Now, who's the beast that was, is not, and will come? Well, commentators all have the same comment about it. They all use the same expression. Who's the beast that was, is not, and will come? Well, commentators all have the same comment about it. They all use the same expression. So rather than coin a new one, I'll just follow the commentators. The beast out of the sea is the revival of the Roman Empire. It's a revival of the Roman Empire. It's going to be like this, but a little bit different. See, there's only been four worldwide kingdoms. Russia, for example, is a great kingdom, but it's not worldwide. There are other nations on the earth. Only Babylon ruled the whole globe. Only Persia ruled the whole globe. Only Greece ruled the whole globe. Only Rome ruled the whole globe, and God said no other kingdom would ever rule the whole globe until Rome rises again. And when Rome rises again, then you're going to have another world government, a whole world government. Of course, the final one is when the Lord Jesus comes and he rules the world. And so, Rome is coming back to life. Rome's going to rise again. Of course, all this gives rise to speculation. What does that mean? Rome is going to rise again. Some say, well, it means geography. That is, the same geographical boundaries that ancient Rome had will one day become a kingdom again, and Rome will rule the world again. Others say, no, it's not geography. It's talking about character. As Rome was cruel, as Rome was iron and oppressive and wicked, so that Roman revived empire is going to be cruel, oppressive, and wicked. Notice in chapter 13, 2, it's described as part of a leopard and part of a bear and part of a lion. Well, in Daniel's vision, Greece was the leopard and Persia was the bear and Babylon was the lion. But in this revival, it's a combination of all of those in one great kingdom. Others say, no. Rome. Listen, Rome. Roman Catholic. And they say that's what the beast out of the sea is. It refers to the Vatican. They're the ones that have kept Rome alive all these days. We would have never heard about Rome if it wasn't for Roman Catholic. And then someone else says, no, it's not talking about that. Because there are 10 horns, because there are 10 toes, because in other places God said 10 nations will come together and confederate as one big government. So keep your eyes on Europe. Watch Europe. Because when 10 begin to come together as one, we're getting closer and closer to the revival of this Roman Empire. I don't know if you've heard of this, but many have had their eyes on Europe and said, have you noticed the European Common Market? The European Common Market. Now, they love this because it's in Europe and it's 10. And they say, there it is, the European Common Market. No question about it. The European Common Market already has a worldwide influence. The products of more than a quarter of a billion people move freely over natural boundaries. The first six nations to join the European Common Market were France, West Germany, Luxembourg, Belgium, the Netherlands, and Italy. And then more recently, to make it 10, Great Britain joined, Norway joined, Denmark joined, and Ireland joined. And so all the eschatological scholars are saying, oh, there it is, the European Common Market. Not yet. I don't know if it can turn into that. I know this. The European common market doesn't fit yet. As far as the geography is concerned, it doesn't fit yet. Because it's got to include the Mediterranean. It's got to include Persia and Turkey and Greece and North Africa if it's going to fit the geography. And besides, according to Revelation, we have the goal of this world government. Look in chapter 13, 7. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Chapter 17, verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. And those have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, etc. At this point, the purpose of the European common market is agricultural. At this point, it's money. At this point, it's economy. It's not military yet. They might be keeping the seat warm, but at this point, it's agriculture. Their purpose is not to war against the people of God. The one purpose of the new Rome, whatever it'll be, is clear. To make war against the Lamb and against the people of God. All right, let me back off for a minute. So what do we know for sure? Well, we know there's going to be a one world government. And it will be a confederation of 10 nations. 10 nations will join together as one. And later on, and we'll study it later on, the 10 turn around and devour 3, so it ends up 7. We don't even know what those 3 are. Some think maybe one of those is the U.S. of A. Some people see the United States other places. I don't see the United States in Scripture. We know it'll be Roman. Don't press Roman too far. We know it'll be Roman. That may be a figure of speech. For example, we use geography as figures of speech. If I said to you, Lily and I went someplace, and I'll tell you it was Eden, what would that register in your mind? Would you say, oh my, they went to Eden, the Garden of Eden? No, we just meant, hey, it was paradise. It was really nice. If I said we went someplace and it was Sodom, now you know we didn't go visit Sodom, that would register in your mind this was a wicked place, a place of immorality. We sing, I'm living in Canaan land. We're not living in Canaan land, but spiritually that's the land of blessing, Beulah land, married, union with Christ. Say, oh, but not so-and-so, he's living in Egypt. We don't mean he's living in Egypt, but we mean there's still a lot of bondage in his life. So I'll never go to that church, it's built on Mount Sinai. Well, you don't mean it's built on Mount Sinai, you mean it's legalistic, and a 10 toward laws and regulations and rules. We use geography all the time. Say, boy, I had my Waterloo. Well, you know what Waterloo is. It's not saying that I went someplace where Napoleon was defeated. It's saying that we had this crushing defeat in our life. Remember the Alamo. We use those words all the time in order to illustrate something. I call attention to this because this Roman Empire that's going to be revived is called in chapter 14 and verse 8, Babylon. Babylon. Now you don't have to search the ancient boundaries of Babylon and say, oh, that's Babylon. Rome is Babylon going to be revived. No, Babylon is a picture. It's the second oldest city in the Bible. And all through the Bible, it's just been a picture of pride. Even when in Genesis 11, when they built the Tower of Babel, it was in order to make a name for themselves. And when Nebuchadnezzar built the great Babylon, he stood in pride and lifted his heart, his hands, and said, "This is my Babylon, great Babylon, which I have built." Now, I call attention to this because this political world government, this confederation of 10 nations, is going to be Babylon, is going to be proud to the nth degree. It's going to have military might beyond expression. There's going to be a one world monetary system. Who knows how far technology would have taken us in those days, depending on how long our Lord Jesus delayed. But they're going to have canals and reservoirs and oil and all kinds of gold, and they'll be rich in everything to make a nation proud. In order to keep your head clear, I'm going to ask you to, in your mind, think of this nation, whatever it will be, this world government, as political Babylon. Now, I call it political Babylon because later, when you come to chapter 17, you're going to read about the harlot. And she's called Babylon. And so you can get confused when you see Babylon. There's a political Babylon, and there's a religious Babylon. It's not referring to the same thing. So don't get confused when you see political Babylon and when you see religious Babylon. All right, let me go back to this beast out of the sea, chapter 13, and point out one more great fact. You say the beast out of the sea is a government, is a world government. Is a world government made up of a confederation of 10 nations. How come? I thought it was a person. I thought it was an individual. We always hear about the beast. I thought it was Antichrist. Now you're saying it's a group of people. That's the wonder the way this is written. As the world comes together, and as the world finally moves toward this one government, one man finally does emerge from all this. He's famous by his title Antichrist. Everybody knows him as Antichrist. And Antichrist will rule over this one world government. Now, as I suggested, to keep your Babylon straight, call it political Babylon or religious Babylon. Now I want you to keep your Antichrist straight. There is a political Antichrist, and there is a religious Antichrist. It's not the same person. They're two individuals. One person is going to rule this great world government, and later we'll see one person will rule the great world church. Now let's look at this in terms of Antichrist. Chapter 13, verse 2. The dragon, Satan, gives this man power and authority. Verse 4. The dragon gives authority to the beast. Verse 5. He's a blasphemer. Verse 6 and 7. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Verse 8, all the world worships him. Some people think because of those verses that this has to be Satan himself or some monster created by Satan. Many commentators, believe it or not, think that Judas will actually be reincarnated as Satan, will come back from the dead at that time. They can't believe any human being can be as wicked as this man is going to be wicked. At least they say this man has to be demon-possessed. I believe the weight of scriptures teach that the Antichrist is a man born of a woman. He's called the man of sin. Last time we looked at the number 666, it's called the number of a man. Falls short of seven. He is not God. He's a man. He's not the incarnation of Satan. He's a human being just like you are and just like I am. That's a wonderful illustration of the fact that when man fell into sin, he suffered a complete fall. Couldn't have been more complete than it was. So complete that after 8 or 9,000 years of human history, the human race could produce a man like this Antichrist. The most powerful, the most wicked man that the earth has ever known is going to be this Antichrist. Now this is the opposite of evolution. They think we're evolving. This is devolving. This is going the other way. Even Hitler is not as wicked as this Antichrist is going to be. This will be the most powerful, the most wicked man that has ever lived upon the earth. And he's going to rule the world. He's going to rule the whole earth. He's going to be over this world government, this confederation of 10 nations. He is going to be, I don't know, king, leader, president, dictator, I don't know what they'll call him. Everything that Satan promised Christ in the wilderness, he gives this man because this man does worship him. And all that Satan promised Christ is now given to Antichrist. And he has all the power of Satan. Now don't lose fact that political Antichrist is only a man. And I'll tell you why. Because that sheds light on how wonderful Jesus is. Here's the most powerful, the most wicked human being ever produced by the human race. And how does the Lord Jesus dispose of him? This is so wonderful. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "Then that lawless one shall be revealed." That's the Antichrist. "Whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Isn't that glorious? How is Jesus going to deal with the most powerful and the most wicked man that the world has ever known? That's what it says. With the breath of his mouth. Someone says, "You could do that too, Ed, with your breath." That's not what it means. Jesus is going to deal with this Antichrist just by showing up. It says, by the appearance of his coming, he's going to be dissolved. I think that's tremendous because it calls attention. As so often we're man of sin centered instead of son of man centered. And God has told us about Antichrist in order that we might know about Christ. Everything the Bible says about Antichrist is designed to turn our eyes to Christ. All right, hold that for a moment, please. Just like there is a political Babylon and a political Antichrist, just so there is a religious Babylon and a religious Antichrist. Let me spend a moment with you looking at chapter 17. The next personage, the harlot. Last time we identified the harlot for you, I'll just mention it now. The harlot is the cosmic church. The apostate church. It's really an anti-church. The organized anti-church. The pseudo-church. It's what's left after the true church leaves. After the real people of God are gone, what's left? That unfaithful, corrupt church. And just like there's going to be a world government, there's going to be a world religion. Now there's a word floating around today which does not really describe this world religion. Now, I'm referring to the word ecumenical. Over and over again you hear that word, and the idea is let's all be one. Let's all get together. Let's all become one. Now that word, ecumenical is used in a restricted way. Those that use that are referring only to Christianity when they say that. In other words, they're saying, let the Baptists tear down their walls of differences and join with the Methodists. And let the Methodists break down their walls of demarcation and join with the Episcopals. And let the Episcopals make room for the Lutherans. And let the Lutherans make room for the Catholics. And let the Catholics make room for the Pentecostals. And let the Pentecostals, and so on. But it has to do with the framework of Christianity. Those who are for ecumenicalism wouldn't dream about including Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Buddhists. When they say let's all be one, they're not saying let's all get all the religions of the earth together and have one religion. I call attention to that in order that you might understand the harlot of chapter 17. The harlot of 17 is not just Christianity. It's all the religions on earth. It's all the religions of the world. It's not what is known today as the ecumenical movement that has nothing to do with what's coming. This is an amalgamation of all cults and all pagan ideas and religions in all the world. This is a coming together with a vengeance. To the nth degree, there's never been anything like this. And just as there is a political government and one Antichrist that heads it all up, so the world is going to come to the place where there's one religion in the whole earth. The whole world, including Christianity, it's all going to be swallowed up. And in chapter 13:11, it also has a leader. Religious Antichrist. This beast out of the land. Now he has another title in chapter 16:13, 19:20, 20:10. This religious Antichrist is called the false prophet. The false prophet. And so you have Antichrist and false prophet. They're both Antichrist. They're both against Christ. But today, we talk about separation of church and state. In the days that we're talking about down the road, there's no such thing. There's one world religion. Let me describe it for you. Turn to chapter 17, verse 3. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Now what is that beast? Read along and you'll see that it's the same beast that was described in chapter 13. In other words, the church is riding on the back of the government. She's riding on political Babylon. Spiritual Babylon is sitting on political Babylon. And boy, you read chapter 17, she's wealthy beyond description. This world religion is so rich. One of the marks of the religious Antichrist is seen in chapter 13 and verses 13 to 15. And he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This religious Antichrist goes about doing miracles, tremendous signs. And of course the big sign is they make an image to political Babylon, political Antichrist. And all of a sudden it comes alive. He has the power to make it breathe. And it even speaks. And it talks to the people. The Lord Jesus said that except those days were cut short, the whole world would be deceived. Tremendous signs at this time. Now, there's a second ministry job that this religious antichrist does. He's in charge of the world money system. Just like there's a one world government, just like there's a one world religion, there is finally a one world money system. No matter where you are on all the earth, in order to buy, in order to sell, whatever it means to have these numbers or these stamps, I don't understand all that it means. Look at verse 17, please. He causes all, the small, the great, the rich, the poor, free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. He provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so this religious antichrist, the government, gives him the power over all the money system in the whole earth. I can't tell you what a hard time that's going to be for the remnant who's getting saved at this time. Because political antichrist hates the remnant. And religious antichrist hates the remnant. And because the religious is riding on the back of the political, the religious has become political, they're one. And because of that, the remnant can't do anything. Do you realize what special significance the Lord's Prayer is going to have in those days of the tribulation? You know, we just sort of pray, la, 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 thy kingdom come. You know what it will mean for those people, those saints, in that day to pray, thy kingdom come? We say, give us this day our daily bread. You know what it will mean for them to pray, give us this day our daily bread? They can't eat. They can't buy anything unless they bow down to this image. And all who don't bow down are murdered. They're martyred. They need to trust God for their provision. We say, deliver us from evil. In the Greek, it's the evil one. You know what it'll mean for them to pray in that day? Deliver us from the evil one. It's going to be a tremendous day for the saints, the remnant, during those awful hard days when there's one world government. Now, turn please to chapter 17 quickly, because this whole thing takes a strange twist. You're reading along, you're studying along, here's this one world government. You don't know all about it. You know it's somehow a revival of the Roman Empire. You know there's 10 nations have gotten together. One man has emerged and is leading the whole thing. He hates God, he's a blasphemer, hates the people of God. There's one religion and they're all there together. And this harlot is on the back of this political antichrist. And all of a sudden, something happens. Chapter 17, verse 16. And make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. All of a sudden, the beast turns around to the harlot on his back and devours her. Strikes out and bans religion from the planet Earth. Of course, religion, Lady Harlot on the back, Babylon the Great, she was so rich. And the government finally said, we want that. And the government turns around and destroys religion from on the face of the earth. Turns against the harlot. Now religion of all kinds, there's never been this on the earth, of all kinds, there can be no meditation, no praying, not to any false god, no bowing down. The government bans religion from the planet earth. You can see how close it's getting to the end. When they won't even allow the false. Nothing is allowed religiously on the earth. I can't take time to look at it now because it's going to form another part of our study. But oh, what, if you could only see what takes place in heaven when that beast turns around and devours that harlot. When the saints of God see that, heaven begins to shout. Heaven begins to dance. Just let me read a couple of verses. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. He cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit, a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Chapter 19. After these things I heard as it were a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. He's judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of a mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, our God the Almighty, reigns." And then following that, of course, let's rejoice, be glad, give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. But how heaven rejoices when that harlot is destroyed. Of course, we're not through, because religious Babylon is not the only one that's destroyed. Political Babylon is destroyed as well. We don't have time to look into all of that. Alright. We've looked at a lot of facts. I don't want to just end up with a bunch of facts. There will be a world government. There will be a world religion. The world government will have an antichrist leader. The world religion will have an antichrist leader. At a time, they're friends. Finally, the government turns against the religion. Meanwhile, there's rejoicing in heaven and all. Let me close with just a couple of practical suggestions, and then we'll pick this up next time. Number one, in the light of all that we've looked at, don't expect religion to love you. Religion will not love you, ever. It has never loved the people of God. The remnant is always outside the camp. And the more you know and love the Lord Jesus, the more Satan will go against you, the more he'll hate you. Chapter 18, verse 4 and 5, here's a great warning. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." God not only says, don't think you'll ever be popular where Jesus is unpopular, but he also says, be separate from all unreality. Come out from among it. Don't settle for unreality. And then finally, and we'll close with this, chapter 17, verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not received the kingdom, but they received authority as kings with the beast 1 hour. These have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb. He will overcome them because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. Those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. The foretaste of this is true now. In that day, God encourages and says, they have authority 1 hour. That means not long, a short time. I think that's the great point. They're only going to go after you for 1 hour, but he shall overcome. the Lamb because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think I quoted to you that old Negro spiritual. I'll quote it again. We'll close. We win. We win. Hallelujah, we win. I read the back of the book, and we win. Comments or questions? All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you so much, not for what we think these things mean, but for all that you know these things mean, and for the day that's coming for our dear Lord Jesus, when finally, as a Redeemer kinsman, he'll claim the north, the south, the east, and the west. And Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. We long for that day when Jesus has his kingdom. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now we pray that you'd guide our fellowship together, and thank you for the refreshments that are provided. In Jesus' name we pray.